What I offer to you this day, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me begin this morning with a frank admission. Some weeks, the task of preparing the Sunday morning message can be a real problem, a struggle to decide what to say. This past week presented me with, well, not so much a problem, but with a challenge of a sort I don't often have to deal with. You see, the scripture lessons we read this morning were so rich in wisdom and insight, so laden with imagery and metaphor, both vivid and graphic, that the difficulty wasn't so much about what to say as where to begin. I was tempted by the Old Testament passage. We don't hear sermons very often from the book of Numbers, do we? The story of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, the people's whining and complaining, it's a common theme from their epic journey from Egyptian bondage to freedom in the God-given new land they would inherit. But the unleashing of those serpents in response to their lack of faith and their complaining, and the remedy that enabled repentance and restoration of their relationship with God, makes a very telling and compelling story. So I began toying with ideas for a sermon title. Let's see. Snakes in the wilderness. Snakes in the desert. Snakes on a plane. P-L-A-I-N. No. Snakes on a plane. Nah. I couldn't go there. It wouldn't be taken seriously, and serious stuff it is. So we set that aside, and it's the Ephesians passage this morning. Even then, the title, A Word to the Dead, might seem a little off base. Why offer a word to the dead, you might think? Seems like a waste of time because they're, well, dead. Hardly in a position even to hear, much less benefit from a message labeled as good news. We, on the other hand, are very much alive. Although some would argue otherwise. As one minister once quipped, "You want to see the dead rise? All I have to do is pronounce the benediction." He wasn't talking about this church, I'm quite sure. All jokes aside, some would argue otherwise, including the Apostle Paul. The passage we read from the letter of Ephesians this morning begins with a description of what life was like for us before we were saved by Christ. A description intended to be a picture of us before Christ saved us. It's quite clear in saying that it's talking about all of us, no exceptions. And you know, the disturbing aspect of Paul's depiction is that it doesn't just describe us as being cut off from God, but literally having been enlisted in the service of an enemy ruler. Paul says, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else." Children of wrath, like everyone else. "You were dead," says Paul, "like everyone else around you." Now, that assessment may strike some as an overstatement and an uncomfortable one at that. We weren't very much alive. Or rather, weren't we very much alive? Walking around, busy with the business and busyness of life? Let's consider Paul's image for a moment. We've all seen more than a few movies and television dramas involving police and criminals and underworld figures and drug dealers and the lot. A familiar plot element often involves someone previously caught up in criminal activity becoming an informant. willing to testify against those above them in the criminal hierarchy in exchange for immunity, avoidance of prosecution. Now, they often do so at great risk to their own lives, sometimes the lives of their families, fearing reprisal of those who stand to be arrested and convicted based on the testimony of that informant. And so protective custody, witness protection programs and such were designed to protect them from harm. But it often still leaves the informants feeling as dead men walking around. You see, having chosen that particular course of action, they often feel their choices have destined them for death, that it's only a matter of time before those who they would betray come seeking revenge. "I'm a dead man," they might say. "It just hasn't happened yet." Well, they're not alone. And I'm not talking only about the criminal elements in our society. You see, left to our own devices, the Bible says we are all dead men and women walking. Not just criminals and informers, not just rapists and thugs, not just the greedy and the unjust, not just the foul-mouthed and those who physically abuse the young and the weak. The Bible says we all find ourselves in the ranks of the walking dead. So lest we think Paul's message here is for a segment of the human race that doesn't include us, Paul says quite unequivocally otherwise. Our lives, our choices, our actions, our attitudes have conspired to condemn us to death, put us on a path that leads inexorably down to destruction. But then Paul tells us in that letter to the Ephesians that God, who was always rich in mercy, draws upon that immense love he has for us. Even though we were dead in our sins, we come alive in Christ. It is by the grace, the gift of grace, that we are rescued and become healed. We are raised up from the dead with Christ, given a seat in the heavenly family beside him. And throughout the coming ages, we will be shown the immeasurable riches of God's grace poured out among us in Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says that we were dead in our sins? Death is an age-old symbol of separation, the ultimate separation from light and life and love. You see, for much of their history, the Jews did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had little hope of any real life beyond the grave. The dead went to the dark, the underworld, a place they called Sheol. There they were cut off from the light and love of this world, cut off from their loved ones, and also cut off from the light and love of God. As a rule, the Jews had hope in this life only. Indeed, one ancient Jewish writer recorded in the book of Psalms, arguing, "If I go down to the grave, what benefit is it to you, O God? Can I praise you from Sheol?" There were only a few exceptions to that widely held understanding. Only occasionally did bursts of hope radiate out of the darkness of that gloom. One such bright light shone through in some of those beautiful words we read in Psalm 139. The writer there claimed that death did not bring complete and total separation. He writes, "Where shall I hide from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Even in the face of dark death, in the dreaded place of death known as Sheol, the Spirit of God would be present, present and knowable, bringing light, bringing life, bringing hope. Such glimpses of hope, however, were rare. In general, for those ancient Jews, the world view held by them, death was the bleak end of the line. Consequently, the word death has become an enduring symbol of all that cuts people off from light and love. An enduring word that has crossed cultures and centuries and still brings a shudder to many, even in this modern age. It was a widely held, strongly held view that Paul knew would resonate in people's hearing. It would capture the imagination of many when he declared that all people were like dead men walking. No exceptions. Both the self-righteous and the self-ashamed were agents of evil, slaves to the darkness, literally the walking dead. They were already cut off from the ultimate sources of light and love. All souls, says Paul, were corrupted and blinded by evil. They were dead in their trespasses. They were already as good as in Sheol, the dark world of desolation. Only many just didn't know it. You know, Paul's take on that matter would have seemed a rather grim reality in his day. But in our day, it wouldn't be well received. I'm sure some of you are probably squirming a little. In our day, it would not be well received, and you wouldn't be alone in feeling that discomfort. People today would find such a pessimistic outlook hard to accept, hard to take seriously. It would seem excessive, not likely to impress anyone. Thinking themselves worldly wise and sophisticated, if they were to hear themselves described by Paul in this manner, as dead men walking, they'd quickly reject the notion, saying, "Oh, come on, we're not so bad as all that. In fact, we're a lot better than a lot of folk around us." Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, as Ken mentioned, a congregation which actually he founded. Ephesus, located in what is now Turkey, was a very cosmopolitan city in Paul's day, filled with people who would have seen themselves as either intellectually wise or religiously enlightened. But from Paul's viewpoint, what they had without Christ was nothing but darkness. They were separated from the one true source of light and love. They were, in his words, quite simply, walking dead. Now, Paul's message may have been a word to the dead, but it was gospel nonetheless. Good news to those who needed to hear it, and a reminder to those who had of what they had gained through faith in Christ. Paul would have agreed with the words of Jesus when we read this morning from John's gospel. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." It's good news for we who have believed, because it reminds us of the lengths to which God was willing to go to reconcile a sinful, fallen humanity to himself. A rescue and restoration to God's good graces only possible through the death of Jesus Christ. For the gospel writer John, if we are without the Spirit of God and the healing grace of our Lord Jesus, then we're already in the state as those who are perishing. We're already as good as gone. We've had it. We are among the walking dead. Moreover, these walking dead are all around us, everywhere. Whether whining and dining at the best restaurants or having a burger at a fast food place, whether enjoying expensive overseas trips or a weekend camping out, whether buying larger homes or building cabins at the lake, whether wearing the latest fashions or grabbing a bargain from Value Village, all are dead. Whether attending rock concerts or the symphony, whether getting high on drugs and partying all night, or having a quiet evening at home watching TV or playing cards, whether driving a luxury car or an old beater, all are dead. Whether practicing meditation or working out at the gym, whether applying makeup to hide one's wrinkles or having a surgical makeover, whether trying out exotic religions or proudly presenting your atheism like a gold medal on your chest, all are dead. You see, for Paul, all this frantic rushing around, trying to squeeze every drop of life out of daily existence, is just an illusion. The delusions of the dying, the pathetic antics of the doomed, those already destined for death. Unless we are enlightened by the light of God, enlivened with the life of God, liberated with the love of God, transformed with the beauty of God, we're merely existing rather than really living. Without exploring the spiritual level and dimension of life, we have not started to really live. Now, this notion wasn't something that was dreamed up by the Apostle Paul and John. It was the message that Jesus taught and lived. Man shall not live by bread alone, he said. The Spirit must be nourished if we are really to live. And it's only in giving away our present level of life, or losing it, as Jesus said, that we find the true and abundant life he promised. The life that for which we were intended from the beginning of creation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows from the mouth of God. It's a stern warning to the walking dead from the lips of the most alive person who ever graced this planet. All that Paul held most dear stemmed from the teachings and the example of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, God, who is always rich in mercy, draws from the immense love that he has for us. Even though we were dead in our sins, we become alive in Christ. It's by the gift of grace, friends, that we are rescued and healed. We are raised up from death with Christ and given a seat in the heavenly family beside him. Throughout the coming ages, we will be shown the immeasurable riches of God's grace poured out among us in Jesus Christ. Note the emphasis on grace. It's a key note in this and all of Paul's letters. Our redemption is offered to us at no charge. It's free. It's grace that's uninhibited, unlimited, an outpouring of saving love made available to all who are willing to accept the gift from God. Having said that it's offered at no charge, doesn't mean that it is without price. The price was the cross that Christ bore for the sins of the world, and his resurrection brought that rescuing light and abundant life freely given by God to whoever is willing to throw themselves on God's mercy. So to those who are dead, that is what God offers. Life. Abundant and free, here and now and forever. Why is it, do you think, that some people find it so hard to let go and let God be God to them? Is it our pride, the original sin of the devil? Is it our selfishness, the desire to live with the illusion that we're all self-made people? It's a puzzle, really. But it's also a great tragedy. But to those of us and any others willing to dare, who without condition let go and trust God's free grace in Christ, then we become the ultimate success story. We shake off the weight of death, we rise with Christ, and we begin to live thoroughly and abundantly. And what's more, Paul says, the best is yet to come. Throughout the coming ages, we will be shown the immeasurable riches of God's grace poured out among us in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.